book of Job in chapter 9. No, chapter 10. I'm looking at 10 and saying 9. Job chapter 10. Been a long week, hasn't it? Job chapter 10. We're in the second half now of Job's response to Bildad. Again, Job speaking out in his agony and the suffering of his body. And he begins in chapter 10 by saying, "My soul is weary of my life." And so we understand where Job is at physically, and that the exasperations that he speaks from his mouth are not really his heart's intent under normal circumstances. And so again, one of the lessons we learn in the book of Job is to be patient with people that are going through trials, understanding that sometimes a long affliction can affect their outlook, and I don't think there's any doubt about that. If you know of someone that goes through these things, you'll see some of these things as we go through it here in Job chapter 10, especially verse 1. We'll talk about, he says, I will leave my complaint upon myself. So Job is still complaining. All right, he's still grumbling about God's dealing with him. Again, he doesn't understand it. He doesn't see the picture. He doesn't know what we know as we look at it. If he knew what we knew when he went through it, he probably would have got through a little bit better. And so even when we look at Job and see what he's going through, we understand we have some benefits he didn't have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God to fall back on. We have the promises of God, many things that Job did not have in his possession at that time. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." My soul is weary of my life. Boredom has set into Job's life. And it's a true thing that affliction usually brings inactivity. The longer someone is afflicted, the more they just accept the affliction and lose the momentum to get up and to move, lose the desire. We call it being a couch potato. Some are for just simple laziness, but sometimes affliction causes them to just lack the motivation to get out and get going. When you endure sickness, when you endure something for a long time, it takes the wind out of your sails. Those of us that have been just sick for brief periods of time, you know, I know what it's like to get the flu or to get something that just absolutely floors you, and you get laid on your back and you can't get up. When it hits that bad and you can't get up and move, you know you're sick. And yet the minute you start feeling better, you've got that desire to get up and get off that couch and go somewhere. That's a good sign. And that's a good thing. Job's affliction is so long that he just doesn't have that desire to get up and get going. He can't motivate himself to get moving because the affliction has just taken the wind completely out of his sails. I've never been there, but I could see how that would happen. I could see how that affliction would cause that. And Job says, "My soul is weary of my life." He said, "I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." His boredom, his illness, his sickness is leaving him bitter. Look back at chapter 7. And verse number 11, if you remember in chapter 7, verse 11 was the key verse of that chapter that divided the first half from the second. And Job said there in chapter 7 and verse 11, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job is dealing with bitterness. Bitterness toward God, bitterness toward circumstances, bitterness toward his friends. All these things are pouring on Job at one time. We need to remind ourselves of the immensity of his suffering at that point in that time. Not just a temporary thing, it is a temporary thing, but it's a very tumultuous thing, a very difficult thing. Everything is being poured on Job at one time. And he says, "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Be careful. Be careful. Watch your words. Recognize when you know you're down, speak less. When you know you're discouraged, don't tell everybody. And it's not that we don't bear one another's burdens or share things like that, but we need to be careful. There are going to be seasons in life that are not as refreshing as other seasons in life. There are going to be times when we don't feel like we feel at other times. I was reading Brother Kressel's letter again. I mentioned at the tent meeting the other night. The Kressels were our missionaries to Israel. They were with us in our last missions conference. A very, very special couple. Very nice people. Probably pushing 60 years old, I guess. But going to Israel's missionaries. Brother Kressel now has to take a 90-day furlough from deputation. They haven't even been to the field yet. Because he's got physical problems that are just wiping him out. And they think the source of the problem is the fillings in his teeth. As they've been running tests and trying to find things, they think he's got a lot of fillings, and they think that he's got some kind of poisoning from that, and so they're beginning to switch those out to newer materials that aren't made of that stuff or something like that, and treating him for those kind of things, and he's starting to get better, starting to feel better. But you can imagine if something, you know, basically outside of your control. It's not that he wakes up in the morning and decides whether he's going to feel good or not. Something is affecting him. When he gets up that day and he doesn't feel good and the energy's not there, when you get in a day like that where you just get up and your mind is going, that's a good day to just keep your mouth shut. Good day to not say a lot of anything to anybody, because if it comes out, it's going to be like Job. It's going to come out in the bitterness of your soul. Recognize those days and hope that they're few and far between. I hope that they are in your life, but recognize that they are. But when you have them, know that they're there and deal with it in such a way. Job is speaking in the bitterness of his soul. He'd have been far better off to not speak. You know what Job says later on in this book? Oh, that my words were recorded. Oh, that they were written. You know, I bet years later, if Job ever saw that Elihu wrote down everything, and Job saw chapter 10 and chapter 9 and the things he said about God and all that, I bet Job would have said, oh, I wish my words had never been written. You know, first he says, I wish they were. I wish they're recorded. Then if he ever saw them after they were, he'd probably look back. After he'd been through the trial, after God had pulled him through, and after he'd been blessed, and after he'd gotten everything in chapter 42 back that he lost before that, and after he realized chapter 1 and chapter 2 that his trial was a result of righteousness, I bet after that he said, oh, I wish my words had never been written. He spoke in the bitterness of his soul. He says in verse 1, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Job is bewildered. God, why are you doing this to me? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? We're going to see as Job goes through the next few things. He's going to say, well, why did you make me just to punish me? Why did you create me just to destroy me? And that's Job's mentality. It's not a right, godly attitude or mentality. It happens because of the grief of his soul. But he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Verse 3, is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? He charges God with iniquity. He said, whether I'm wicked or whether I'm righteous, and Job has said this before, punishment still comes. What's the use? What's the goal? What's the purpose? A lot of people go back to the book of Job and quote things from Job to apply it. When Job is speaking out of the bitterness of his soul, and those verses ought not to be quoted to apply to something New Testament. Now, we can learn a lot from Job, but what we do learn is a lot of the things he said under duress. He said under the pressure of stress and suffering. And they're not accurate or good statements. We have to leave them in their context. All the cults are guilty of taking verses like that and taking them out of their context and applying them. We'll see that if we get to verse 20, 21, and 22 about the grave, about darkness and no light and all that stuff. And if somebody takes that doctrinally and says, here's what Job's talking about, they're way off base. So you've got to be careful in how you use the verses. But Job said in verse 3, is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands? Is that what God's doing? Is he oppressing? Is he despising the work of his hands? And shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Is God favoring his three friends and punishing Job? Job is accusing God falsely. He's accusing God of not being equal in his dealings with people. Not with not dealing with the righteous according to righteousness and the wicked according to wickedness. In verse 4, Job says, "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as a man seeth?" He's attributing human attributes to God. "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days?" He's accusing God of acting like a man instead of acting like God. He's saying, "God, you should know better than these guys do. You should know that I'm not wicked. You should know that I'm not ungodly. You should know I've not done these things." And he's accusing God of seeing no better than man sees, of acting no better than man acts. "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as a man? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy days as man's days?" Can I tell you this? You have a Bible. You have no excuse to behave like Job. It's easy for us to condemn him, and even as we do, we can rightfully do so in saying that everything he says is outrageous. Everything he says almost borders on being blasphemous. "God, why did you create me just so you could destroy me?" And we can judge Job for his harsh statements. But too many times we repeat the same things, and we got the whole story right in front of us. We accuse God of doing things and not caring and not beloving and not showing justice, and we've got the whole thing right there. Job didn't have the benefit of these things. "Are thy days as the days of a man?" Verse 5. "Are thy years as man's days?" Verse 6. "That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin." Job says this again in verse 14. "If I sin, then thou markest me." It's almost like God is the God of the heathen, or he's just waiting for you to slip up so he can nail you. He's waiting for you to do something wrong where he can catch you in it. That's what Job is accusing God of being like. A harsh, unloving, cruel God that's just waiting for man to make a mistake so he can pour his wrath down upon him. See, the skeptics, the infidels, when they want to show our God in a negative picture, will go to the book of Job to do so. They'll take these statements by Job and attribute them to God and say, "See, Job said this is what God is like." But Job is not right when he makes those accusations. That's why understanding the context of what you're reading is very valuable, or else you can be led astray in your interpretations. And so Job is accusing God of these things unrightfully. Verse 6, "That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin." Your God is a loving Heavenly Father. He's not waiting for you to mess up so he can nail you. He's not waiting for you to do something wrong, just sitting there watching and biding his time so he can really pour his wrath out upon you. He's a loving Heavenly Father who's trying to assist us and keep us from doing wrong. But that's not the picture Job is painting here. And Job is painting an incorrect picture. He's accusing God of being inadequate, of just creating him so that he can have something to play with. Creating him so he can just toy with him. I think of that stupid cat we've got. It's an outside cat, by the way. And I'm not a pet person, you know that already, but we got that cat and it'll catch a mouse and it'll be sitting on the back porch right outside the patio window, it'll be playing out there. And it's got this little mouse caught, but he doesn't kill it. He lets it think it can get away so that he can let it get just so far and then nail it again. I was in the backyard yesterday and a little yellow canary landed on the rail of the porch. And I'm watching the cat sitting down there just staring. I know he's getting ready to go. And I'm cheering for the canary. I mean, the canary, what chance does a canary have? It's a little canary against this big old cat. And that cat's just looking at it, and I'm just watching. And the canary's sitting up in that post, and that cat's just looking at it, just waiting and waiting. And finally it springs. And I'm cheering for the cat to go over the rail and about 10 feet down on the ground. And fortunately, the canary got away, but the cat also, those things never fall, do they? The cat also missed it, but then caught itself on the rail and climbed back over and got away. Job is basically accusing God of being like that, of just waiting for an opportunity to pounce, waiting for an opportunity to judge. That's what Job is saying God is doing. He says in verse 7, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thy hand." He's accusing God of injustice. "God, you know I'm not wicked. And yet look what you're doing to me. I'm suffering like I am wicked. Again, Job's human nature is no different than ours. And we tend to think that way. But we have a Bible that tells us all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. That God will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Job didn't have those two promises to fall back on. So we have an advantage that Job did not have. But we understand practically by his example that when you get down in those depths, you better look to the Word of God. You better make the Bible, you better make it something. If you ever get put in the hospital for a long extended stay because you are in bad, bad, bad shape, you better make the Bible your daily reading, even more so than when you're in good shape. Now, that's not saying you don't need to do so now, but even more so in those times is when you need to be guarded by it. Thou knowest that I am not wicked, he says in verse 7. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Can I tell you this? Job, as incorrect as he is in this book, speaking out of the midst of his suffering, he's still smarter than any evolutionist that ever lived. Okay, in the midst of he's at the bottom of the barrel, but he's still on a higher rung than an evolutionist or a Darwinist or whatever you want to call him. Because he says in verse 8, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. See, Darwin wasn't until 1881. You know what I was thinking? This is a leaflyism here. I've never heard this anywhere else, so I'll claim originality. You know what I think is a big coincidence? 1881 was when Darwin produced his book, The Origin of the Species. And that began the kick on evolution. You know what else happened in 1881? Was the first English translation other than the King James that ever came out. The Revised Version from 1611 when the King James Bible came out to 1881, there was one English Bible, and that was the King James Bible. 270 years to be exact. That was the only English Bible. And in 1881, the same year Darwin's book came out, is the same year the Revised Version came out. I think that's awful coincidental for some reason. I think there's more to it than meets the eye right there. But Job didn't live after 1881, so all he had was his conscience to guide him, and he knew by looking around there had to be a God. Even without a Bible to hold in his hand, he had enough sense to know, in the midst of his suffering and trial, hey, thy hands made me. He says in verse 8, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. God, you're inconsistent. Why would a man build a beautiful edifice and then knock it down? Why would a man make a beautiful piece of pottery out of clay and adorn it and create it and fashion it and make it just how he wanted it, only to destroy it? And that's what Job is saying about God. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Verse 9. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me. How many times are you going to say this? He has made me. Thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? God, you fashioned my body. You made it out of the dust of the earth. I wonder how he knew that. There's some clay involved. I wonder how he knew that. Job had some scientific knowledge the scientists today don't have. You know, the information about how many, elements that are in dirt that are the same elements that are in the human body and all that kind of. Job knew that before scientists ever figured it out. He said, you've made me from the clay. Wilt thou bring me again unto dust? Verse 10. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Interesting to know all these. I think that's interesting to know. In Job's day, there was milk and cheese. Not makes sense. I mean, it's not puzzling or startling. But you know, you go into the store these days and see some cheese in there, and realize that stuff's been around as long as Job's been around. That's a long time. And you start adding all the different foods that are mentioned in Job and all the different elements like the snow and the rain and all these different animals that are mentioned back. And you think, man, you know, this world's been around a long time. There's nothing new under the sun. And he says, "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese?" Job, in his suffering with his boils, compares it to being curdled like cheese. Don't think of that next time you get cheese on your hamburger. Verse 11, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." I think that's a great verse. Talking about how God made Job. He clothed him with skin. He made the fences of bones and sinews inside. Have you ever looked at those charts? You ever looked at those things? You know, you go in the doctor's office and you see that the foot or the leg, or you see some part of the, you know, the eyeball, and you see all the diagrams of all the veins and all that kind of stuff, and you think somebody says that happened by accident. That just happened by, you know, a big bang theory or something like that, and it's got to be enough to make you chuckle. Enough to make you think, you know, somebody just got to be plumb nuts to think that just, I mean, the first time it happened like that. It was not a progressive. The people weren't blind and, you know, then the eye adapted and the vessels moved on. No, when God made man, he made him with that perfect eyesight, with that perfect hearing, with the ability to speak without anybody ever teaching him to do so. If it was any other way, it'd be such a long process. And if it was that long process, as we've already said, or as you always hear, there would still be people in that process. How did everybody get to this stage already right now without anything, you know, of all those transitions that are in there? You've got to be nuts to fall for that stuff. Job says, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." God's presence is what keeps you alive every day. All things are held together by the word of his power, Colossians chapter 1. If God ever ceased to exist, if God ever died, this whole thing would just dissolve. I mean, it wouldn't explode, it would just slowly just fade away into nothing. And the proof, the existence of this earth this morning is proof that God is alive. Now, one of these days he's going to destroy it, but everything's not going to disappear. There's still going to be a heaven and an earth and all that kind of stuff. But his presence and his visitation, Job says, has preserved my spirit. "And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." Job's saying, you've got all this information. You know all these things. You made me. Here's how you made me. Here's how you did it. And here's how long it'll last. And God, you know all these things. This is hidden in your heart. But Job doesn't understand it. He says in verse 14, again, "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity." Job is saying, God, you're looking for evil so you can punish. We talked about this already. Verse 14, "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity." Thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. Job's accusing God of being unforgiving. Is that God? That's not God at all. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, those are the outstanding characteristics of our God. Job didn't even have that basic knowledge, or if he did, in the midst of his suffering, he overlooked or forgot it. "If I sin, then thou markest me. Thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me." He's saying, God, you're hard on wicked people. "If I be wicked, woe unto me. If I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head." God, you punish the wicked, but you don't honor the righteous. That's what Job is saying. You punish the wicked, but you don't honor the righteous. If you want a book on false doctrine, the book of Job would be it. Because everything that Job is saying, everything that he's uttering from the tense of it, about God's personality, and we saw he's right on his creation, but about God's personality, Job is wrong. He said, "I am full of confusion," the middle of verse 15. "Therefore, see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth." Job's suffering, though intense, is still getting worse. It's still increasing. You know, things can always get worse. No matter what's going on, things can be worse. I mean, look at us sitting in here this morning. You could lack the ability to even be here. I was reading earlier today Brother Mike Roberts' prayer letter from Vietnam. And there's a picture of him standing next. He's actually sitting at a chair or a picnic table, and there's a man the same height. Their heads are the same level, but the man has no legs. And he was a man that was a Special Forces Vietnamese. He's a Vietnamese man. He's a Special Forces. Stepped on a landmine, blew away both of his legs. And he's standing on a little stump next to Brother Roberts as he sits. That man is the same height as him. I looked at that picture and I said, God, I don't have any problems. What have I got to complain about? And Brother Roberts says in the thing that that man is a testimony to him of perseverance. And of thanking God for what we do have. So many times we have a tendency to look at what we don't have instead of appreciating what we do have. Job said, I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. Now there is someone that hunts the believers as a fierce lion, but it isn't God. See how Job is just misguided? And again, we're not pointing a finger at him saying, you lousy infidel. We don't mean that. We just mean that in the intenseness of his suffering, without a Bible to go to, without the Spirit of God indwelling him, this is natural man. This is all that he has to pour forth. And it's not amazing in our day when natural man just is full of bitterness and complaining and questioning and confusion when it comes to the things of God. That's the best he has to offer. That's all he can give. He says in verse 16, Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. He says, I'm just a pawn in your hand. You're just pouring out your wrath upon me and showing me what you're able to do. Verse 17, Thou renewest thy witnesses against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Job says, it's getting worse. I'm not getting better. I'm not staying the same. Things are getting worse. Now imagine Job with the boils, and the boils are even getting worse than they were at the beginning. The intensity is increasing. Verse 18, Job says, here's my wish, and he said this before, Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me? It was him in the womb. All right, it wasn't something different. It wasn't a future possible life. It was him. It was Job in the womb. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. All right, it's the same person in the womb or out of the womb. It's not a fetus when it's in the womb and a baby when it's out of the womb. It's the same creation, the same thing. Verse 19, I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. If he'd have died in the womb, he'd have gone the same place the living go. Because that person in the womb is living. All right, Job is making a comparison. I wish that I hadn't seen the light of day. But Job is also saying that from that womb, I would have gone the way of all flesh because I was flesh at that time. He says in verse 20, Are not my days few? He's thinking this illness upon him is terminal. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone. I guess out of all the statements Job makes, that's the dumbest. And again, You understand, I'm not being harsh on Job so much, I just understand where he's speaking from. But telling God, leave me alone. No, the opposite. God, never leave me alone. But Job, in his anguish and sorrow, talking about his punishment, he says, Cease then and leave me alone that I may take comfort a little. God, this affliction comes from you. If you leave me alone, at least I'll feel a little bit better. Boy, what a foolish statement. The reason he's going through this is because God has lifted the cage about him just enough for Satan to come up and be able to attack his body. Satan said, have you not put a hedge about him? God says, all right, so to speak. He says, I'll lift the hedge a little bit. You can touch his body, but you can't take his life. If God left him alone, it's just like pull the cage off and devil go at it, whatever you want to do. Job doesn't realize that when he says, leave me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Yeah, you might have a little bit of benefit in this life, but you don't want it without God. Verse 21, before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. That's not the grave. That's hell. Those two verses are not talking about just going down into a box and being buried under the ground. It's talking about outer darkness. Job doesn't have the assurance here. Job, again, speaking in his anguish against God, is just looking at the picture of the future. I must be being judged for wickedness and ungodliness. This must be my end. This must be my future. Leave me alone that I at least have a little comfort before I get there. So that's the world's philosophy. I don't need God. I don't want God. If I'm going to hell, at least let me enjoy life a little bit before I get there. That's their philosophy. And it comes from the attitude of Job under the pressure of his suffering. Before I go, he says in verse 21, before I go whence, I shall not return even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness as darkness itself and as the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Job has a hopeless view of the future. A hopeless view of the present. Job is speaking as a man without God. The problem is, he's got enough common sense to realize there still is a God. That even though when he views his situation all that, he wishes there was no God. Leave me alone. Let me alone for a little while. And yet he still can't get past the inescapable fact that there still is a God. These famous atheists that run around. You know, I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. And I'm talking to adults here, so I'm safe. I'm not ruining any of your kids' dreams or any of that. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or any of that kind of stuff. But I don't make it my mission in life to disprove their existence. You know why? Because they don't exist. Why would I spend a lot of time trying to disprove something that doesn't need disproved because it's never been proved anyways? And yet there are people like Christopher Hutchins in our day, and like Voltaire and others in ages gone, Thomas Paine, who made money out of disproving that there's a God. The very actions of trying to disprove it is proof that he exists. Because why else would you have to disprove? If you didn't think he existed, why would you run around telling everybody he doesn't exist? Why are you making a big deal about it if he's not there? Guys like, was it Michael Nidau that wants In God We Trust off the coins, who wants One Nation Under God out of the pledge, and out in California is fighting the Supreme Court and fighting everything else for all these little phrases to get them out. You know, if you took those phrases off the coin and took those phrases out of the pledge, you know what impact that would have on God? Absolutely none. You know, we're concerned about it because we want his name still there, and I'm all for that. But it wouldn't put a dent on God's character or reputation if the government decided not to put it on a coin anymore. And yet these guys make it their life, Madeline Murray O'Hare, make it their life's calling, their life's ambition to try to remove God from the consciousness of society. And as I mentioned last week, 76% of Americans claim to be Christians. And the majority of those 24% who don't, the majority still believe there's a God, they just don't identify themselves as Christians. So all that work and all that effort they put into trying to deny the existence of God has done absolutely nothing. There's probably the same percent of fools, you can translate it as atheists, there's the same percent of fools today that there was in David's day when he said, twice in Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Job is bordering on that place, and yet he never denies the existence of God. And he's not talking about a supreme being. And he's not talking about a force. He's talking about a God that fashioned him and made him and clothed him with skin and put the bars of the rib cage and all that kind of stuff. Job acknowledges all that, acknowledges his existence, just says, I want to get away from him. I don't want to have to face him. I don't want to have to see him. That humanistic view, that's what Job has. And we don't condemn Job for it. He's going to come out great. Aren't you glad you know the end of the story? That's what makes the whole story worth it. You know how it's going to turn out. I mean, if we were ones that had never read the book of Job, you know, if we were reading the book of Job for the first time and had no idea how it's going to turn out, we'd be sitting here thinking, man, this guy's in bad shape. He's going to be in trouble. This isn't going to be good. But see, we know the end of the story. And everything we're reading now, you know, I guess why I'm emphasizing this is a lot of people say, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's in chapter 1 and 2, when the instantaneous, immediate calamity hit him. That's when it says that. It never says that again after Job begins speaking with his mouth, because he is sinning with his lips now. All right, that was in chapter 1 and 2. And when the sudden calamity came, his faith was strong enough to sustain him. But when the long-term calamity came here, it wasn't the same with him as it is with us. And he did begin to accuse God falsely and accuse God of things that are just not right and not true. But at the end of the book, God straightens him out. Elihu straightens him out. And then God blesses him abundantly because of that. Why? Because he was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And so thank God we got the end of the story. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this book, speaking of the book of Job, and Father, just the miraculous things are recorded, Father, understanding the human mind as opposed to the spiritual mind. And Father, we're thankful that Job, though he endured this suffering, Father, came out right, and that you blessed him, and all these things he did not curse God, as was the purpose of the devil to get him to do. Father, he might have said some things foolish and unwise, yet, Father, he never crossed the line, and you blessed him for it. Father, help us to learn from his example. Bless our service here this morning. Meet with us. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 10 minutes before we begin our morning service.